Heavenly Father, we do pray now that you would reveal your glory through your word and that you would come to us and speak to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm really glad that we preach through books of the Bible at Kensington. We don't just look at random passages week by week. Because if I'd been given this passage to preach on out of context, I don't know where I'd begin. It might seem simple enough at first. Peter performs miracles in the name of Jesus, and people turn to the Lord as a result. But how does that move the story forward? Why has Luke written about that here, just after the accounts of the Ethiopian eunuch and the conversion of Saul? A couple of weeks ago, Simon described the pace of Acts as being like a Netflix box set, with the timer ticking down in the corner to entice you to watch the next episode. Luke isn't just flitting around all over the place in his narrative, from Jerusalem to Samaria, to the road down to Gaza, to Damascus and back to Jerusalem, because he's scatterbrained, or is just writing down random memories in a kind of stream of consciousness. Each account develops out of something that's happened and will lead in to what's happened next. And that's true with this passage as well. We began this term looking at the martyrdom of Stephen in Jerusalem, which was the beginning of a general brutal persecution of the church. This resulted in the believers being scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. It was an example of how God surprises us by events that don't fit into our plans or our timetable, and then brings good out of what looked at first like disaster. Believers were scattered and scattered the gospel and gossiped the gospel all over Judea. That's why Peter was visiting believers in Lydda and Joppa here at the end of chapter 9. Another result of that was the spread of the gospel to the Samaritans through the preaching of Philip, which was confirmed when Peter and John came down from Jerusalem and the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. That brought us to the case of Simon the sorcerer, who himself believed and was baptized. We read about that in Acts chapter 8. But it seems he was more interested in the display of Holy Spirit power than in the truth about Jesus that the apostles proclaimed with that Holy Spirit power. That story shows us that the power of the Holy Spirit is for the purpose of making Christ known and glorified, and not something we can have on tap for our own convenience. The Holy Spirit is God, not a genie in a bottle. Then Philip was moved on to the desert road down to Gaza, where he explained the gospel to the Ethiopian. And Saul, the chief persecutor and hunter of those who confessed Christ, was converted and preached the gospel to Jews in Damascus and Jerusalem, bringing down persecution on himself before the apostles sent him home to Tarsus. And that's where we left the story last week. So what's next? What would we be expecting? And just like a good director of a film, the scene changes again. And the storyline takes us back to Peter. Now, if you're thinking this is all over the place and hard to follow, that's because the work of God is all over the place and hard to follow. God is at work everywhere, and we can't predict what he's going to do next. It took an angel to get Philip to go down to the Gaza road. Guidance isn't always as clear-cut as that. And I think if Philip had discussed his strategy with the apostles, they would have thought he was crazy to leave the revival in Samaria and go down to the desert road where there were so few people. We need to learn to be open to the leading of the Spirit. Learn to be surprised. I doubt anyone would have expected the Pharisee Saul, who was persecuting followers of Jesus, to suddenly become a follower himself. We must be careful with our strategies and our expectations that we don't try to limit God or tell him what to do. And that brings us again back to Peter. Peter had been the key figure among the apostles since the ascension of Jesus. He had always been a leader, but a flawed one. Professing he would follow Christ to death even if all the others left him, but then before the night was out, denying three times that he even knew him. Peter had a lot of lessons to learn, but I love the fact that God uses fallible men to accomplish his will. Peter had failed that Good Friday morning when he thought he was strong enough to follow Jesus. But at Pentecost, he relied on the power of the Holy Spirit and preached one of the greatest sermons in history when 3,000 souls were saved. Jesus had told Peter and the apostles immediately prior to his ascension, and this is the whole theme of the book of Acts, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's not finished yet, but it has begun. That promise, that prophecy, that command was already being fulfilled. We see it as we read through the early chapters of Acts, the promise, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And we read it in the early part of Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost came, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And we read again in Acts 2, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem. And then all Judea and Samaria. And we've read this term. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. And to the ends of the earth. And we had a few weeks ago the story of Philip, and the angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that leads down to, from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury. These things don't have to happen one after the other, but are all going on at the same time, as it still happens today. The apostles didn't wait for all the Jews to be converted before they moved to Samaria. And Philip didn't stay to see all the Samaritans converted before he witnessed to the Ethiopian. But one convert from Ethiopia doesn't make a people movement reaching the ends of the earth. It was going to take a major shift in the thinking of the Jewish apostles to cross that boundary and preach the gospel to those that Jewish culture and heritage had always despised as Gentile sinners. The Ethiopian had, after all, been seeking God in Jerusalem and was reading the scriptures when Philip met him. How was salvation to be offered to those pagans who weren't even seeking it? Those who worshipped idols and engaged in occult practices that were forbidden under Jewish law. And so before that great move can be made to all nations, we come back to Judea and to Peter to see what God was doing through him and in him. So we come to Peter's journey. Peter was based in Jerusalem with the other apostles, but was now visiting believers who had been scattered around Judea because of the persecution. He came to Lydda. That's a town about 10 miles inland on the road from Jerusalem down to the coast at Joppa. What happened next sounds remarkable to us. Few of us will have seen a healing miracle like it, if any of us have ever seen anything like that. We may have seen prayers for healing answered, but we wouldn't have the boldness to say, like Peter did to a man who had been crippled for 8 years, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your mat. But it was no longer unusual for Peter. You'll remember his words to the man lame from birth who begged every day at the temple gate. Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. You can probably think of the tune for that as well. This was not Peter's power. There is no record of him doing this in the gospel accounts. Jesus did miracles like this, not Peter. And he's very careful to show that this healing is done in the power of Jesus' name, both with the man at the temple gate and here with Aeneas in Lydda. But there were other healings associated with Peter. That's clear from Acts chapter 5, verses 12 to 16, where we read, "The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. And as a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed." So in the context of Peter's ministry after Pentecost, the healing of Aeneas was not unusual. But what happened next was different. It was as if the Lord was saying, "Step it up, Peter. There's still more to do." There is a danger in having a ministry that's successful. Peter's ministry wasn't just successful, it was spectacular. It's easy to sit back in that, to get comfortable with it, and stop being open to where God wants to lead us next. The raising of Tabitha from the dead was on a different scale from the healing of Aeneas. The two miracles do follow a common pattern. There is a desperate, impossible situation that presents itself. In that situation, Peter depends on the Lord. Then the impossible happens as the Holy Spirit displays the power of Jesus' name. Many people believe as a result. That's true with both those stories that we read earlier. The man at the temple gate in Jerusalem had been lame from birth. Aeneas had been paralyzed for 8 years. Both would have regarded themselves and would have been regarded by others as lost causes. But Jesus deals in lost causes. Without Jesus, humanity is a lost cause. All of us. That's why Jesus came to redeem us. Having witnessed the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and having received forgiveness for his own sins, it's the power of Christ to save that Peter depends on when he says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your mat." Peter knows that Jesus is well able to heal Aeneas. Now, we may wish we had faith like Peter. I won't say we should wish we had the power of Peter to heal, because it's quite apparent it wasn't the power of Peter that healed Aeneas. "Jesus Christ heals you," he said. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, it might not be a physical illness that needs the power of Jesus Christ tonight. It might not be a paralysis that anyone else can see or even be aware of. But many of us struggle to enjoy God as we should. We have faith that he can save us, will save us, when he comes in glory. But that seems a long way away. But day to day, there is maybe something that paralyzes us. It may be guilt over something we've done. It may be grief over some loss we have suffered. It may be because we keep looking for happiness in the wrong places and not in Christ alone. Our Christian growth may be stunted and our service for our Lord paralyzed by some besetting sin. We can be in a state of depression, hating ourselves because all our resolution and willpower cannot change us and make us the persons we know we should be. That is, joyful in the Lord, holy and servant-hearted. Listen to what John Piper says about the place of willpower in producing a holy life. He says, "Yes, I know there is a willpower path to holiness, but to the degree that it succeeds, it fails. Because with every sin that you conquer by willpower, seven devils of self-righteousness come in and take its place. Willpower conquering of sin is not a conquering of sin, it's an exaltation of self. There is one way to conquer the promises of the pleasures of sin, and that is with the power of a superior pleasure. His name is Jesus, and the way he is experienced is called saving faith. He is the answer to all our impossible situations and to all our desperateness. As we look at Aeneas, we have to realize that we are crippled in some way, physically, emotionally, psychologically, morally. Or you'll hear people tell you about the power of positive thinking today, that great slogan, believe in yourself. If I believe in myself, I am doomed. The only hope that Aeneas had to get up from his bed was the gracious power of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is our only hope too. Through his death, he has paid the price of all our sins. He offers to wipe out all our guilt. Not just feelings of guilt, but actual guilt. The record of all that we have ever done wrong and will ever do wrong. In Jesus, God the Father accepts us as righteous and holy, just like Jesus. He has put our sins behind his back as far as the east is from the west. It sounds impossible, but as these miracles show us, what is impossible for man is possible with God. Jesus Christ has the power to transform an impossible situation, whether that's physical illness, as in the case of Aeneas, physical death, in the case of Dorcas, or spiritual death, in the case of all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon, who saw the healing of Aeneas and turned to the Lord, or the many people who believed in Joppa after Dorcas was brought back to life. It was not only Aeneas and Dorcas who were in impossibly desperate situations that human effort and willpower could not affect. It was all of them. It was all of us. The first effect of the power of Jesus was that Aeneas got up and walked. If you're a child of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, get up and walk in that power. Look to him every day for that power to live as he wants you to live. You won't be able to do it on your own. But in him, he will give you the strength. We need the power of God daily to walk the Christian life, just as we needed him when we were first converted. Repentance isn't a single act, something you do when you're first saved. It's got to be the practice of a lifetime if we're to see the power of God at work in our lives to conquer sin and to know the joy of fellowship with him. If the first effect of the miracle was the healing of Aeneas, the second one was that all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. When we live in the power of Christ, people will notice. Nothing transforms other lives more than seeing a transformed life. But, as we've seen, Peter had done this before. Healing in the name of Jesus. How does this move the story on to the next phase? From Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Something has to change before the Jewish apostles will be comfortable about cross-cultural ministry to the Gentiles. Peter has to change. And we'll see more about that when we look at the next chapter in a couple of weeks' time. But before the vision and the encounter with Cornelius, Peter has to learn to believe in even more impossible things that the Lord Jesus can do through him. At this time in the early church, Christians were largely Jews or Samaritans who were related to the Jews both ethnically and traditionally, though the Jews didn't like the thought of that, and foreigners who had first been converts to Judaism and were seeking God through the reading of the Old Testament scriptures. The viewpoint of Christian Jews, the apostles included, would have largely been the worldview that they'd been brought up in. They were eager to preach the gospel to fellow Jews, telling them of their long-awaited Messiah. But they weren't so keen on preaching to the Gentiles. Well, it was as pointless as preaching in a graveyard. Gentiles were not possessors of the scriptures, of Moses and the prophets, of the history and the covenant of Israel. They were dead in their sins and pagan rebellion against the one true God. Even Saul, of whom God said, "This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel." We read that earlier in this chapter a few weeks ago. What we saw last week, that he was preaching to Jews in Damascus and Jerusalem. Now, the book of Acts is so fast-paced, we can miss the fact that there are years between Paul's conversion and his first missionary journey. It was going to take a major shift in the leadership of the young church to get that going. We'll see more about that when we consider chapter 10. But I believe God was beginning that process in Peter right here as he went to Joppa. When the disciples at the coast heard what had happened at Lydda, they sent for Peter urgently. Dorcas, Tabitha, had died. What did they expect Peter to do? Say the words of committal as they buried her? But Peter went there, to the room where the body was laid out, and he prayed. Now, I've no doubt Peter's faith was greater than mine. He'd seen Jesus raise the dead on three occasions, culminating in the raising of Lazarus after he had been in the grave for 4 days. His prayer of faith wasn't as sure as that of Jesus. It wasn't as confident. When Jesus raised Lazarus, he prayed publicly, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." Peter, on the other hand, sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. But the end result was the same, because it didn't depend on the faith of Peter, but on the power of Jesus Christ. There is nothing more impossible than raising the dead. But with God, all things are possible. When Jesus had raised Lazarus, his body had already started to rot and smell. But he walked out of the tomb a new man. Do we realize that unless we have turned to Christ in faith, our souls have already started to rot and smell with sin? And that we are just as desperate as Lazarus or Dorcas, totally unable to help ourselves. That's why we read, "This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord." It was more than amazing. Desperate people saw what they needed, the power of God through faith in Jesus. It wasn't the voice of Peter that raised Dorcas from the dead. He prayed, God answered. She must have heard the voice of Jesus first, just as Lazarus did when he was dead in the tomb. Then, being alive again, she heard Peter saying, "Tabitha, get up," and opened her eyes and sat up. So, moving the story forward, that's what this is all about. What was happening to Peter in all of this? What was he learning? Peter is perhaps not so much learning anything new about the power of God to answer prayer and the power of Jesus to save, as he is finding that what he already knows is being dramatically reinforced. He is seeing again that God can raise the dead. That doesn't mean that we should pray for and expect the immediate resurrection of every loved one of ours who passes. But it does mean that we can have a certain hope, if they are the Lord's, that they will be raised one day. Why is that certain? Because all this was done in Jesus' name, the one who was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Peter proclaimed that truth and lived and acted in the light of it. But we see something else about Peter in this chapter and the next. We read that he sent them out of the room, got down on his knees and prayed. And then in chapter 10, verse 9, before his vision, we read, "About noon the following day, Peter went up on the roof to pray." That's where it began. What can we learn from this? Last week, Tim very helpfully showed us that the conversion of Saul and his early ministry show us that the church should be characterized by proclamation, persecution, and people. I'd like to add another P to that list. Prayer. Peter does nothing good without prayer. We know he wasn't a perfect man. Even after this, he was still capable of acting on impulse and returning to his Jewish nationalistic roots, as Paul describes in Galatians chapter 2. And as we go forward to become three independent churches, we need to remember that we too can do nothing good without prayer. Jesus told his disciples, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Why did he say that? Because it's true. But it's also true if we phrase it the other way around. In Christ, we can do anything. A little earlier than telling them they could do nothing without him, Jesus had told his disciples in John chapter 14, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it." As Peter prayed over the dead body of Dorcas, he proved that to be true. Because he was a man of prayer, he was in tune with the will of God. He didn't have magical powers to do this whenever he liked. That's what Simon the Samaritan sorcerer was looking for in chapter 8. There is no record of Peter ever doing this again, raising the dead. But participating in this amazing miracle opened Peter up further to the knowledge that God can also do the impossible and raise the spiritually dead. And as far as the Jews were concerned, there was no one deader than a Gentile. So what does this mean for us today as we work towards establishing ourselves as three independent churches? Well, we're not doing it because we've outgrown the building or because we've fallen out with each other. We're doing it because we want to proclaim Christ to people who don't know him. And we can only do that in the name and in the power of Jesus through much prayer. We don't know what God is going to do next here in Easton, or in the city centre, or in Emerson's Green. We cannot tell. But are we ready for him to surprise us and do something amazing to build his kingdom for the glory of Jesus Christ? Pray for that. Come to Prayer Central on Tuesday night if you possibly can. Make it a priority. Look to God to do amazing things to make Jesus known in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.